You may be seated. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, passage of Scripture that we began to look at last week. Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is commanding the believers at Ephesus, and through them the Church of Jesus Christ, to stand firm. I'd like to begin this morning by reading this passage again from verse 10 through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, for which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, again, I want to commit this time to you and pray that there would be a wonderful work of your Spirit in our midst, opening our hearts and our minds to the truths that we will be considering. May we sense, Lord, in this message, not only with what's been said, but what will be said, the urgency of our understanding who we are in Christ, and what we have been given in Christ as it relates to the Christian life generally, but in particular to spiritual warfare and standing firm against our enemy. And so I want to commit this time to you and pray, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would be glorified in it, that your people would be strengthened through it. We'll give you the thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began a series of messages out of Ephesians chapter 6, where, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Apostle Paul is commanding the church to stand, and not only to stand, but to stand firm against a real enemy, an enemy he calls in verse 11 the devil, an enemy that he describes as rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places in verse 12. We are, in other words, told by Paul that an inevitable part of the Christian life is spiritual warfare. We have a real enemy, and this enemy is out to do us harm. He wants to destroy God's plan. He wants to thwart God's plan, and he wants to thwart our walk with the Lord. And so he's wanting to prepare us for the inevitable conflict that we are going to have with the enemy. I began by sharing a little bit of a testimony of an experience that I had when I was on the field in Irianjaya, and highlighted the fact that it was through this passage of Scripture, as I went out one day just seeking the Lord for answers to struggles I was going through, that the Lord led me to this passage and really opened my understanding and my attention to the fact that what I was experiencing through all of that was spiritual warfare. And one of the things the enemy wants to do without question is to keep us ignorant of the spiritual warfare that we are a part of. And so Paul is wanting to make us aware of this spiritual warfare. I mentioned at that time that when I began to read that passage and I realized for the first time in 2 years that what I was experiencing was spiritual warfare, and I read this passage of Scripture, it hit me. The implications are staggering here, because the implication is, number one, according to what God is saying, He's provided us with everything that we need to stand against the enemy. And secondly, the implication is, if I appropriate what God has provided, I will stand firm against the enemy. But the reverse is true. If I do not appropriate what God has provided, I will not stand against the enemy. I then backed away from the text and I said that we need to look at the broader context because this is an outflow of everything that Paul has already been saying. It dovetails with what he's already been teaching. And so we began by looking at the believer's wealth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I want to begin this morning again by asking you this question. Do you know your spiritual blessings? Do you know and understand all that you have in Christ? All that flows from the cross? And I ask that question for this purpose. Our understanding of the blessings and all that we have as a result of our union in Christ is absolutely essential, not only for sanctification and growth in our relationship to the Lord, but standing against the Satan and everything that he throws at us. If we are ignorant of our position in Christ, if we are ignorant of the blessings that we have received in Christ, if we are ignorant of our standing and our position in Christ, we are not going to be able to stand against the attacks of the enemy. And hopefully what we began to see last week is in those first three chapters where he's talking about our position and our standing in Christ and the fact that because we are united with Christ, engrafted in Christ, baptized in Christ, identified in Christ, what is true of Christ has become true of us. And the rest of the Christian life is an outflow of that. And certainly when we come to the whole issue of spiritual warfare in this passage of Scripture, what we find out is that the truth that we are to appropriate, the truth that we are to apply, is the truth that he's already been sharing in chapter 1, 2, and 3 regarding our standing and our position in Jesus Christ. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because this has really hit me powerfully even this week as I've thought about it. That to the degree I understand the blessings and I go deep into them, to that degree, when it comes to this issue of spiritual warfare, am I going to have the wherewithal, the God-given wherewithal, to stand against the enemy and anything he throws at me? And my fear is that God's people, for the most part, do not understand their inheritance and what they have in Jesus Christ. And so we go ignorantly on our way and wonder why we're being beat up by the enemy and we're not victorious in the Christian life and in the ups and downs and the struggles that are an inevitable part of the Christian life. I mentioned the fact that spiritual warfare is not so much power encounter, but truth encounter. It's not power encounter, it's truth encounter. And the truth that we are called to appropriate is the truth of our standing and position in Christ, primarily in this passage of Scripture. God has provided us with everything we need to stand against anything the enemy throws at us, but we've got to appropriate his provision if we are going to stand. Now, coming back to this passage, I want you to notice, first of all, that the focus here is not the enemy. The focus is God and his provision. He mentions the enemy. He wants us to understand that we have an enemy. And so he mentions the devil, as I already said, in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Then he mentions his demonic forces in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so Paul is making us aware that understanding that we have an enemy and who this enemy is absolutely critical in the Christian life. But he's not the primary focus. The primary focus is God and his provision. Having said that, let's camp for just a moment on this enemy and who he is. And I've got a specific reason for doing this. We have to know who our enemy is. I read something out of a magazine, I think it was, a number of years ago, that told about this letter that was sent at the beginning of World War I. Said, when World War I broke out, the War Ministry in London, England, dispatched a coded message to one of the British outposts in a remote area of Africa. The message simply read, "War declared. Arrest all enemy aliens in your area." The War Ministry received this prompt reply. Have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and 1 American. Please advise immediately who we are at war with. They had left out one small detail. Who is the enemy that we're fighting? And so they arrested everybody. We've got to know who the enemy is. And so he tells us in this passage, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I want to look at this both from a negative as well as a positive. The negative, he says, our struggle. There is a struggle. There is no question, and we're going to look at that word struggle a little bit later on. It's a very graphic word. It's one that the Ephesian Christians would have understood immediately, I believe. But he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So negatively, it's not against flesh and blood. And by that, he means our primary struggle is not with one another. And by saying that, Paul is not saying that we never have conflict with one another. We know that we do, unfortunately. There's conflict that we have with one another within the church as well as without the church, unfortunately. But that is not the primary battle. And as a matter of fact, he seems to be indicating here that when we allow that to become the primary battle, we are giving Satan a place. We are giving him a victory. And so again, it speaks of the importance as a body of believers of dealing with the issues that we have in a way that will bring glory and honor to God and be a testimony to the community in which we live. And so often that doesn't happen. But he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the devil and these demonic forces that he mentions in verse 12. Satan is always going to be involved. I shared this with you last week. I've just come to the belief that Satan is going to be involved in just about any area of our life. And I believe that one of the places we see this in the scripture is found in James chapter 4. We speak about the flesh and blood conflict and the spiritual conflict. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, James writes this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" That was a real problem for these believers. This was an issue. There was a flesh problem going on here. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's no question there was some tremendous conflict that was going on within this church. And what I find interesting in this passage is the instruction that James gives to them to deal with the conflict. For example, he says in verse 6, but God gives a greater grace. God gives a greater grace. You're in the midst of all this turmoil. You're in the midst of all this conflict. You're falling short of the grace of God that is being offered to you. So he says here, but he has a greater grace. He has something better for you than this. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. And then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we've already seen that the problem is their own heart. It's a flesh problem. There's all this quarreling, this struggling going on. And yet, as part of the remedy, he says, resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil. Why would Paul bring the devil into the picture? For the simple reason that he understood that in the midst of the conflict that was being caused by the problems that he describes in the first couple of verses, the enemy was going to be right there. He was going to be right there taking advantage of it. It was going to be like a stick being stuck into a bee's nest and stirred. He was going to stir it and he was going to take advantage of it. I'll tell you, when we do not deal with conflict within the church by God's grace and in a way that brings honor to him, we are giving the enemy a victory. We're giving him place. And that is what's so grievous when you see within the church conflict that isn't being handled or dealt with any better than the world deals with it. Why would the world be drawn to the church if that's the case? And yet, according to Ephesians chapter 3, the church is to be on display for the world to see the manifold wisdom and grace of God. And so Satan is going to be involved in all these things. But remember this, brothers and sisters, the primary conflict is not with flesh and blood. It's not with the brother or the sister sitting next to you. And what that does in my own heart, when conflict arises, it just gives me this desire and this longing to deal with it by God's grace in a way that he's called to deal with it, so the enemy has no victory whatsoever in my life or the people around me. Do we have that kind of a heart? Do we have that kind of a desire? So we need to know who our enemy is. We need to recognize that it's against Satan. It's against these demonic forces. It's not with one another. Positively speaking, though, he names the devil. And he names these demonic forces. And I want to run through this. You have it in your outline, by the way. That should be, there's an A, B, and it should be a C, not another B. That's why I don't like to do outlines. But I just want to run through this because Satan's names tell us a lot about him and the way he works. So he's called the devil. He is a slanderer. He is a slanderer. He works to defame God and his children. And I'm not going to go through all these references. They're there for you. You can look at those later on when you have the opportunity. He's called Satan or adversary. And keep in mind as I go through these are all the ways that Satan is at work. I want to emphasize that. These are all the ways that he comes. This is all the way that he works. So he comes as an adversary. He is a relentless opponent to believers. He is called the evil one. He is completely corrupt. He's the destroyer. He seeks to destroy physical and spiritual life. He's the tempter. He entices people to do evil. He accuses. He accuses us before God and works to make us condemn ourselves. He's a deceiver. He promotes false philosophies and spiritual counterfeits. He's called a murderer. He seeks the death of his victims. Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is a liar and the father of lies. His promises and enticements are false. And then we have his strategies. Listen to his strategies. He opposes the person and program of God. It is his desire to make himself like the Most High. He conceals his identity by disguising himself as an angel of light and counterfeiting the truth. And he often offers good things, but through the wrong means and for the wrong reasons. We see that so many times in Scripture. He deceives the nations and influences governments to hinder and spread in the spread of the gospel. He works against the unsaved by taking away the word from their hearts and blinding their minds to the gospel. He inspires spiritual counterfeits, false religions, and false prophets. He promotes the pursuit of the occult for hidden knowledge and power. And he implants wicked thoughts and plans into people's minds. And so when you look at the names of Satan and his strategies, in all these different ways, he's able to work, and he seeks to work in the lives of God's people, particularly in the lives of God's people. Now, here's the reason I'm emphasizing that. when you take that list and you look at it, you say, wow, he's got a lot of influence. He works in our lives in innumerable ways. But here's the point. Right here in Ephesians 6, God is telling us that He has provided everything that we need to stand against any of this. Everything we need to stand against any of this. But we're called upon to appropriate it. We're called upon to appropriate it. And Satan's going to attack. The devil's scheme is to disrupt, to destroy the community of God's people. He'll attack us in our identity in Christ, evidenced by our experiential ignorance of the gospel, doubt and unbelief, confusion being tossed by every wind of doctrine. Let me say it again or ask it again. Can you understand why the devil would work so hard at keeping you ignorant as to who you are in Christ and you're standing in the Lord? He doesn't want you free. He doesn't want you living victoriously. He attacks our unity and our community, evidenced in disunity through selfish, autonomous independence, racism oftentimes, jealousy, pride, anger, failure to love, forbear and forgive one another. Those are all tactics of the enemy. He attacks our growth in Christ's likeness, evidenced by movement away from the gospel, openness to false teaching, failure to edify one another. All that's part of the enemy's tactics. He attacks our witness to the glory, to God's glory, evidenced in pride and works and legalism and lack of worship and prayer. He works in all these ways to distract and move us away from the very provision that God has given to stand firm against all that he might throw at us. I hope that it's registering with you just how important this is that I'm talking about with respect to our position in Christ and our unity in Christ, union in Christ. So yes, we have an enemy. We need to know who this enemy is, but he's not the focus here. It's God and his provision. And thank God that he has given us everything that we need to stand against the enemy. Secondly, I want you to understand the nature of the conflict. He says our struggle in verse 12. That word struggle, as I mentioned a moment ago, is an interesting word because it really refers to the sport of wrestling. And the Ephesian Christians would have understood this, obviously, and they would have understood the significance of this word. Because in Paul's day, wrestling was different than it is in our day. In our day, the object is to pin your opponent's shoulders to the mat, and you've won the match. In Paul's day, however, wrestling was a life and death match. The idea was to pin your opponent, but to pin your opponent with your hands around his neck, and preferably to strangle him to death. It was a life and death conflict. And I'm told that if the winner of a match had determined to have mercy on this person that he had just thrown to the mat and let him go, that the loser still faced the agony of having his eyes gouged out. It's not a pretty picture that we have here. The word struggle is a very, very serious word, and the Ephesian Christians would have understood this. And so he says, with respect to the Christian life and this encounter with the enemy, we struggle. We struggle in this life and death conflict with the enemy. And so this word struggle highlights the fierce nature of the conflict that we are in. I've shared this quote with you before, but it's always been a great blessing to me, and I want to share it again. It comes from John Piper. He says, "All experiences of conflict, in whatever form they may come, have this in common. First, they threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Secondly, they are intended by Satan for the destruction of our faith." So in this spiritual struggle, this spiritual battle, Satan wants to destroy faith, but he says they are governed by God for the purifying of our faith. Satan uses pleasure and pain to do it, that is, to destroy faith. Pleasure to make us doubt God's satisfying greatness, pain to make us doubt God's sovereign goodness. And so again, in the midst of this struggle, we can just count on it that Satan is going to be active. And he's going to be trying to do exactly the opposite thing from what God wants to do in our lives. God wants to build faith. Satan wants to destroy faith. God wants our love for him to increase. Satan wants to destroy our love for God. God wants us to grow in our faith. Satan wants us to doubt God rather than have faith in God. So he's at work, and that's the struggle. It's a fierce struggle that we can experience. There's the personal nature of the conflict. And by the way, when Paul is writing here, oftentimes, and maybe even in my preaching, our tendency is to think of me, think of you, you know, individuals. But he's really speaking to the church. This is a conflict we as a body can expect to encounter, individually and corporately. So it's about the body of Christ. But there's also a personal nature of the conflict. He says, in verse 13, let me turn back there to my passage. He says in verse 13 that we are to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. The evil day are those particularly difficult encounters that we may have with the enemy. I think you've heard of the story of Martin Luther, who was under attack by the enemy. And it was so real that he picked up the ink pot off of his desk and he threw it, lashing out against the enemy. It was an attack on him. We see this with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, where we're told that Jesus was sent into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he was tempted for 40 days. And in that 40 days, Satan came to him. Three different times were shown in this passage of Scripture in Matthew and in Luke. And he tried to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ, and each time the Lord Jesus Christ would come back with truth, truth, truth. But nonetheless, he was under this tremendous attack from the enemy. And it's interesting in Luke chapter 4 that at the end of all of the temptations, in verse 13 it says, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." In other words, the temptations that Jesus Christ encountered in his own personal life went far beyond what we read in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. But there are those times where we will experience intense encounter from the enemy. The experience that I shared with you from my experience in Papua is an illustration of that kind of thing. And so again, we have to turn to the resources that God has given us. So understand who our enemy is, understand the nature of the conflict, that the fierce nature of the conflict, the personal nature of the conflict. And then we need to understand that God has provided his people with everything that they need to stand firm against the enemy. There's two points that I want to highlight here. When I come to this passage and I see God's provision, there's four things that I see that he's provided us. One is our union in Christ. Two is the power of God. Three is the armor of God. And four is prayer. That is God's fourfold provision, I believe, in this passage of Scripture. And so, first of all, we're called to live out our position in Christ in verse 10. He says, "Be strong in the Lord." And again, I like the translation that I find in the Amplified Bible because I believe that it really catches the meaning here. It says, in conclusion, be strong in the Lord. That is, be empowered through your union with Him. So remember that earlier I pointed out that Satan's scheme is to disrupt and destroy God's people, and that he attacks in various fronts, and that one of those is our identity in Christ. So again, it takes us back to what I've been emphasizing earlier with respect to who we are and our position in Jesus Christ. And by the time this message is over with, you're going to say, I think I got it, because I'm going to emphasize it so much, because it's so critical. And actually, the rest of this passage is an elaboration on this truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. True or false? God accepts us as we are. Well, I heard true, I heard false. God accepts us as we are. He accepts us as we are in Christ. He does not accept us as we are. As we are in Christ. And if we were not in Christ, we would be doomed. Absolutely doomed. We would have no hope, no prayer whatsoever. In a paper titled 33 Stupendous Works of God, which together comprise the salvation of a soul, I read this. All the blessings that we have in Christ that we've talked about, they are wrought of God. God is the initiator. They are wrought of God. Just as in this passage here, it's all God, not us. It's His provision. They are wrought of God. They are wrought instantaneously. If somebody in this congregation came up here and in repentance turned their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in that moment they would have all the spiritual blessings that the rest of us have in Christ. Instantaneously. Their position shifts and changes. They're taken out of the realm of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. They are wrought simultaneously. All of the blessings that we receive are ours instantly. We don't earn them. We cannot earn them. They are grounded on the merit of Christ and Him alone. They are merited on Christ and Him alone. I cannot merit any of the spiritual blessings that I receive when I give my life to Christ. And being grounded on the merit of Christ, they are eternal. I cannot comprehend. If we understand what we have in Christ through our union with Him, how we can possibly come to the conclusion that I can lose it. I can be saved today and I'm lost tomorrow. Saved today, lost tomorrow, or ever lost. If what I just said is true, if this is true of who we are in Christ and all that we've received, how can we entertain the thought that we can lose it? It's based on Christ and His finished work, nothing that I have done or didn't do. And yet the Satan will just pull us away from the wonder of the gospel. And so pretty soon we're struggling to maintain and keep what God in His grace and mercy through Christ has given us for eternity. It ought to break our hearts. We're not living out of who we are in Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, A.W. Tozer says this, he puts it this way, in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute, I satisfied every requirement of the law. In the person of Jesus Christ, I paid the full price which divine justice demanded. In the person of Jesus Christ, I stand approved before God, for I am clothed with His meritorious perfections, His righteousness. And therefore, God looks at you, He accepts you in Christ, and He declares you not guilty for all of eternity. We are robbed of our joy. We are robbed of peace. We are robbed of the freedom for which Christ has set us free when we fall into this demonic trap that maintaining what God has freely given me is based on me and my works. And Satan wants us there because he doesn't want us to experience the freedom for which we've been set free. So we're talking about things here that are super serious. They have huge impact on our walk with the Lord. Now, here's the problem. Some people will say, well, Orrin, the way you're talking and all of this stuff, that just sounds like, well, then I can go out and live the way I want to live. I can just go out and live the way I want to live, and it's all been taken care of. Grace covers it. I'm forgiven. A person that talks like that doesn't know Christ, or he doesn't understand who he is in Christ. Listen to this statement. I think this is a great statement. A little bit off but track, but it fits. The work of the Holy Spirit in changing us is not to work directly on our bad habits, but to make us admire Jesus Christ. To admire Him so much that sinful habits feel foreign and distasteful. How can I encounter this Jesus? How can I understand what He has done for me and walk away and say, I can live the way I want to live? It is to admire Jesus Christ so much that sinful habits feel foreign and distasteful. Therefore, if we neglect the glory of God in Christ as it's being expressed in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we cripple the sanctifying work of the church. The key to change, the key to change is being overwhelmed with a superior love, Jesus Christ. And so the more I understand my Lord, and the more I understand what He suffered there on the cross, and all that flows from the cross, and that God, in His infinite grace and mercy through Jesus, has removed all the barriers that stood between us and Him forever and eternity, it gives me a delight and a desire and a longing to do, as He says in verse 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which I have been called. I hope that we're understanding the importance of this central truth to this passage of our union in Christ and our standing and our position in Christ. And my prayer has been and is that God would overwhelm us with these truths, that He would just overwhelm us with the beauty of Jesus, so we would hate the sin and desire to walk in a manner worthy of Him. Let's pray. Father, I want to commit this to your hands, Lord. I know this is heavy stuff that we're talking about, but Lord, it's heavy on my heart, and I want us to be living a life that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you and experiencing the freedom for which you've set us free and the joy that you've called us to. Experiencing the joy and the pleasures that are found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and overwhelmed with the grace that made all this possible when you took on the form of a man and came into this world and lived and died and paid the price that we could not pay. Thank you so much for that, Lord. And I pray now, Father, as we come to the communion table, that these thoughts would be riveted in our hearts and minds. Because it's in this passage you tell us that the purpose of this communion, the reason that we are to come as a body of believers, is to remember. And it's to remember the kind of truth that we're talking about this morning. Yes, it's the suffering, it's the shed blood, but it's the benefits of all of it as well that flow from that death, that sacrifice, that substitution. And so I pray that as we partake of this bread and this cup, that, Lord, our minds would be fixed on the beauty of Jesus. That we would be overwhelmed with the wonder of who he is and what he's done. To your glory and your honor, Lord, because you acted in grace to make this possible for us forever and ever and ever. May we live in the joy of that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.